It says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. There's two main ways that people will deal with the question of assurance. The first one is, it's a question of, do you believe that the promises are true? Do you believe in the sufficiency of Christ? So if that person is struggling with assurance, is struggling with, basically, is God willing and able to save sinners? The second struggle of assurance that most commonly plagues the Christian is the question of, is my faith in those promises genuine and real, or is it a fake or a hypocritical faith, thereby which causes the person to question, to doubt? And so today we're looking at the second question in this text. The question of testing yourself to see if your faith in the promises is a real and genuine faith. Now, I'm going to read it one more time and in a literal translation, just to give another kind of flow of literally translating out this text. It says, your own selves try you. If you are in the faith, your own selves prove you. Do you not know your own selves, that Jesus Christ is in you? If you be not in some respect disapproved of. So first, just to get some general terms in our mind, this verse is referring to a test. And so a test measures to check the quality or the performance or the reliability of something. So it's seeking to measure it in some way. We understand this in school, that the teacher hands you a test and she's trying to measure what you know about a particular topic or subject. And so it involves a standard in which that we're seeking to measure it against. So this verse requires the Christian to do some introspective work into their heart. Sometimes that gets there's a bad reputation about Christians being introspective, but there's no other way to work through this text without introspectively thinking about our own self. So test yourselves means that you're thinking about yourself critically. There's some way in which yourself is testing yourself. And so it involves some introspective thinking and some comparing and contrasting of ourselves with some other standard. So the next question would be, what is the purpose of this test? Well, the purpose of this test is to see if you are in the faith. And we know this is a hugely important question, because on one hand, if you're in the faith, that means all sorts of things. You're elect. You're redeemed. Your sins have been forgiven. You will inherit eternal life. But if you are not in the faith, if this testing reveals that you're not in the faith, then you're under condemnation. And what awaits you is eternal torment. And so it's an extremely important question that we're dealing with. Are you in the faith? And like I said, it's life or death is set before us in this question. And now, obviously, the question may come up, well, who is to test themselves? Well, we see this is a letter written to the Christians in Corinth. So this is something that is meant for the Christian to do, to introspectively think and consider themselves in this test. So Now, if we look at the text again, it says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So what we start to see fleshed out in the question is that this testing involves something that is recognizable and something that is inward. Jesus Christ in you. It's an inward thing that Paul is directing us to think about in this test. And he believes that it is recognizable. So in this, it's not a testing that seeks to be strictly outward or Pharisaical. So we know that the Pharisees were whitewashed tombs, that they did lots of things for show. But Paul is saying this is not that type of test, that we're seeking what is in the heart. Because we know that appearances can be deceiving. So Matthew 7:22, we hear recited all the time where it says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do miracles? So there's these outward acts that were happening. But we know what happens if those are told to depart from me. I never knew you. So just outward things can be deceiving at times. The same outward deed could be done in the flesh or in the spirit. And therefore, the deed being present or absent is not the main thing that we're looking at to give us the answer to this test. So here's a few logical implications just of the few things we've covered so far about this testing that we're referring to. And these are things that some Christians may push back on. So that's why I want to go ahead and address them. So just on those things that we've covered so far, the testing, it being recognizable, and it being knowable. So the presence of visible signs, the first thing I would say is this, the presence of visible signs of obedience or absence of visible signs are not going to give us an exact verdict on this question that Paul is hoping that we deal with today, of testing yourself to see if you're in the faith. Just looking externally is not going to give us the answer. Secondly, since a test is commanded to the Christian, we know that the Christian can have assurance. So basically what I'm trying to say is, if Paul is not asking the Christian to do something that is impossible. So some people may say, well, you can't know, you just can't have assurance in this life, or you have to go many years, or maybe it's only on your deathbed that you can finally exhale your last breath and say, I made it to the end. I guess I really am a Christian. 50 years with the Lord, and I finally settled the question of, am I in the faith? I made it to the end. So that Paul's not doing that. He's given a question to Christians and saying that the answer is knowable. Therefore, it's something that we all today can test and consider and think and know ourselves and answer the question and come to assurance. The third thing I would say is that a new believer could even find assurance. Sometimes that is attacked, that sort of a wait-and-see philosophy for a new believer. But Paul has given this to they're having the letter read to the church, and it goes out to everyone to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And so it can even be knowable to a new believer immediately if they are in Christ or not. So I want to look at these a little more closely. So the first one, as we're looking at visible signs, so just these outward evidences in answering the question of assurance. I think this is maybe the most prickly one to cover. And what we're trying to address is this. There's a way in which a Christian can get in their mind that their assurance is connected to their outward performance of various Christian duties. And when that thought So if that's true, if the test is connected to your outward duties, then that would mean that the Christian could be tempted that as they lose assurance, that the way to shore up assurance is to start obeying the Lord in various things. So if you imagine you have like a big sandcastle at the beach, and that is your assurance, and here comes some waves and start hitting it. If your thought about assurance is connected to outward deeds, as that sand begins to crumble away, then you're going to think, well, I need to go perform more deeds to try to shore up what has eroded. And so you begin to do so that you would then receive this assurance back. And we know that that is not what Paul is getting at in this text. The famous one that I think John Bunyan does so well is that in the Pilgrim's Progress, which we've mentioned before, he has this whole setting called Doubting Castle. And in Doubting Castle, it's all designed to show and reveal the Christian that struggles with doubts. And assurance is connected with doubting. So if, as I doubt more, I may then also lower or lose my assurance. And so the way in which they escape from that particular entrapment that they had in that part of the book is the keys of promise. It was not through doing outward deeds, religious activities, but it was trusting in the promises of God. The key of promise is what they put in the gate and turned it in freedom for their escape. So that's what we're trying to drive at here, is that the foundational principle that the Christian works off of in gaining assurance is not based on just some sort of a religious exercise, but related to an inward reality. The other reason why we have to think that it's not an absolute, when we think about this topic of doing outward duties, because I know that it's very simple when we're thinking of assurance to start laying out certain Christian duties and saying, well, are you saying that if you don't do this, then you're still a Christian? If you don't do this, then you're still a Christian? That's very easy. And most books on assurance have a section. It's just too tempting to lay out those various things, that the Christian feels like they have to do these various things. But what I've seen pulled out in certain writers is they're trying to make this argument that there is a way in which the act can be both from faith, which is the Christian acting in faith in this particular good deed, or it could be done with a good heart but a bad outcome. And one story that I think kind of tries to get at this idea is in Luke 20, where you look at the widow who gave everything in the temple. John MacArthur was the first one that I heard mention this on this text, that because at the end of chapter 20, he talks about how scribes devour the widows. And then the very next chapter goes into the famous story of the widow who gave everything. And it seems to be this, two things are happening. The scribes are being called out in the text for devouring the widow, but the widow is being honored in the text for giving. And so there's this act that happened of her giving everything, and you get two sides of it. The people who somehow led her into that thinking that she should give everything away and not have any money to live on, devouring the widow, were condemned, but her heart was in the right place. And she was meaning it for the Lord. She thought she was obeying the Lord and following the teachers of the day. And she gave it to the Lord, and then she was commended. And so we can see that it's not just looking at a specific act, but trying to get past that and seeing the heart behind it. We also know famously in 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so all of that to try to say this conclusion, that we're thinking about assurance, outward acts are not sufficient to give us the answer to the test. And most importantly, they're not prescribed in this text with Paul. The second thing is, since a test is commanded, a Christian can and should know if they are redeemed and have assurance of their salvation. So Paul would not ask the Christian to do something that was a fool's errand. So this is the thing that we're getting at here, is the Christian is not, we don't see in this text, it is wrong thinking to live your Christian life as though you don't know if you can have assurance. Like I said, and my reasoning for that is that Paul is saying, test yourselves, and he's saying that you can know it, it's recognizable. And then if you look in verse 6 right after that, he says this, he says, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. So Paul, looking at himself and probably Timothy, and there's some other people in this letter that are not mentioned by name that are working with him, he's saying, we passed the test. So then you start to wonder, well, is assurance only for the apostles, and or is this for all the believers? Well, it's for everyone. The third thing that we're going to look at is the new believer is able to test themselves and attain assurance. And I'm basing this statement on, at certain times you may say, well, the New Testament is speaking maybe to a particular husbands, love your wives, or wives, submit to your husbands, or children, obey your parents, or slaves, obey your masters. But this is not designated any particular audience in the text. So there's no reason why we should not think that it is a universal command to all Christians at whatever place you are, young, old, in the middle, new believer, old believer, that you are able to test yourself and examine yourself to know if you are in the faith. All right, so what are some of the objections to some of these things that we're saying? Well, one is this. There's a Christians through time have seen that people will make a profession of faith, and over a certain amount of time, they may leave the church. They may turn their back on Christ. And so then they then say, well, the church should not have baptized them. The church should not have allowed them to come in. And they reason out that we must have done something wrong as a church. But because look what happened. They came for a while and then they turned away. Or they may think about easy believism and say, well, there's this movement where people are not hearing the authentic gospel message. And for whatever reason, they're coming under the idea in their mind that they are a believer, that they're gaining assurance through the wrong presentation of the gospel. And those things are true. There are people who turn from the faith. There are people who have come under a wrong gospel that is under this easy believism title. But those are all true. But that doesn't mean that we then take that and then try to like change and create a new doctrine that says that we have to kind of do a wait and see approach to someone having assurance, because it's just not in the text. So to me, it's just an overreaction obviously it happens that people leave the church, but you don't make observations about things that happen and then go in and change your doctrine around it. So we don't see in the book of Acts any sort of time period of a trial period of a Christian or not knowing that they have any assurance before they can be added into the number. And so, and we definitely don't see it in this text here. The other objection comes from the parable of the sower, which at times can be used to sort of say, well, we know that sometimes it grows up quick, and then the plant, you know, dies. So therefore, we shouldn't have any assurance, because that, you know, we have to let that plant get a certain height before someone can consider if they're really a believer. But that's just not what that parable is trying to communicate. To take that and to then form, so you say, well, okay, I'll make an observation about a parable. But then you look in Acts and you look in this text here, and it doesn't go in the flow of Scripture that we should somehow have a guarded view of a believer for a certain amount of time before they can know that they are in the faith. So those are some of the objections that I've heard over time that I wanted to address. So the next thing is, when we think about this test, it has to be consistent. The testing that we're doing of ourselves, I can't be in a under the idea that on Friday, I know that I have assurance. I read my Bible, I did whatever it is, I just went to bed with just a peace in my heart that I had assurance. And then like on Saturday, wake up, and somehow this testing that I'm doing of myself produces a totally different outcome on Saturday. Or 3 days later, then I'm back into assurance. And so when we're thinking about this test, it's a consistent test that should produce the same results in the Christian's heart throughout their Christian life. To be born again believer, you are born again your whole life, all the way into glory. There should, if I have a testing system, if my assurance is waning, now when I say waning, I'm talking about it's getting extinguished. Now that could be different things going on with rising levels of assurance, and maybe it lowers. It's a different topic. But going from I'm in Christ, I'm not in Christ. It means that our test, there's a flaw in how we're thinking about this test, because it's given us totally different results. If I was an electrician and I went and stuck the thing in the meter, if I'm Kevin, I stick it in the electro socket, it tells me 110 volts. And then I come back 2 days later and I stick it in there and it tells me 5 volts. I mean, at some point you throw the meter away. This meter's not working. It's not giving me a consistent answer. So, as we were kind of getting into this test, the tendency when you read up on this topic is there are so many ways that a Christian is described in the Bible. They have a new heart, new nature, they walk by faith, they live to be pleasing to the Father. I mean, they're indwelt by the Spirit, which we're going to talk about more. There's lots of things that can be listed. And really, I don't know how long it would take to actually try to exhaustively list everything in the New Testament that speaks to a Christian virtue that you have as a born-again believer. And so what begins to happen is, when you go down that road of trying to list all these virtues out, it's kind of like trying to describe a giraffe. And you say, giraffes are tall, they have a long neck, they have those funny ears, they have spots, they have hooves, they're this color. And they have fur, you start on and on and on. And what can happen when the Christian starts to have that view in this test is they feel like they have to check off all the boxes of these Christian virtues at any given time, or then they wonder, am I really a Christian? They take this principle and say, well, you know, is it really a giraffe if it doesn't have spots, or if its neck is short? So it's this very detailed list that begins to formulate in our mind. And if we see that we're lacking in something, we then conclude, well, maybe that's not real, genuine faith. If you think of scriptures that come to mind would be, you know, Paul says he labored more than all the apostles. Now, we know that he also said it was not him that worked, but God working through him. So then, do the other apostles doubt their salvation because Paul is laboring more than they are? That there's some... extra grace that's been given him in some greater way that then causes him to doubt? So you think of Solomon's wisdom. Does everybody have to have the wisdom of Solomon or equally meek as Moses? And so these we can start thinking this way about this testing, that I have to have certain marks. And it's not just marks, but a certain level of this mark. And I have so much of this grace and so much of this grace and so much of this grace. If any of these things get off, then maybe I'm not going to pass the test. And so you begin to judge yourself. You may become discouraged. You may think and say, well, what about this particular thing? What if I'm not evangelizing like this other person does? Or what if I don't show hospitality to the same degree and level as this other person? And so Paul answers this. I mean, this is the perfect test. I mean, the more you look at this text, he just nails it in how he addresses it and what he wants the Christian to focus on when they're thinking through their assurance. So let's look at the text one more time. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So we're going to look at this phrase here that he's keying on, that Jesus Christ is in you. Romans 8, 9 through 10. We're going to start looking at what is this. So we know that there's a test. We know that it's knowable. We know that we can recognize it, so we can see it. And then he's keying in. This is what we're looking for, that Jesus Christ is in you. So Romans 8, 9 through 10 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So we see Paul use the same word, the same phrase. If Christ is in you, Romans 8:14, just to go down a little further, says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I'm going to look at Ephesians 3. I'm going to flip over there. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So we see this same use in Christ, or Christ in you. Galatians 4, 6. This is a famous one that we look at a lot. Galatians 4, 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So when Paul is using this connection between, we have the Spirit of Christ, that phrase, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of His Son. From what I can read up on it, basically, this is the Holy Spirit indwelling in the believer. He uses different phrases to show the unity in the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But so Christ in us and the Spirit of Christ can be drawn out to mean the indwelling of the Spirit. And so we go back to Jesus Christ in you. So Paul is saying for the believer to recognize the work of the Spirit on their life as the proof. So we're thinking about a test. I remember we had a pool, and no one has tested their pool more than we did. We tested it every day. Every day. And you'd have to, you know, do the drops, and it would reveal something that was in the water. If the pH was right, if the chlorine was right, etc. And so he's saying the testing that we're doing is looking to reveal, is the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart and life? So we've said all that to get to this point of this examination, and the focus of it is to be on the presence of the Spirit. Now you may say, okay, now how can we think rightly about this? So we're thinking about this, observing the work of the Spirit in our life. I was talking to Jeffrey about this the other day, and I think this illustration was really good. Of if you think of a desert, okay, so in order to rightly see what the Holy Spirit has done in your life as a believer, you first have to kind of set the chessboard back to what you were before you were in Christ, before you were regenerated. And at that point, a good analogy would be a total desert wasteland. You think about Ezekiel says, very dry bones, totally desert wasteland. And so if in that desert where you could not see anything but scorching sun and sand for every direction, if one single rose began to grow up out of the ground, would it not be something extremely noticeable, miraculous, that you would be saying, I can't believe it. There is a rose growing in the middle of this desert. There is not one blade of grass as far as I can see, but yet we have found a rose growing. And so we have to start to think and say, okay, if I'm trying to test and see what has the Spirit been working in my life, and I'm going back to what I was before Christ, and I think about we're told we have a darkened mind, we're dead in our sin, blind, and you can just unable to, there is no spiritual life, zero spiritual life. You may think of various sins that were in your life. You were a boaster, you were full of lust, you were full of envy, you were full of self-righteousness, bitterness, anger, whatever it may be. You were without any hope in the world. So that what we're getting at here is this, on that word hope. If you have one true, faith-driven hope in your life right this moment, that is a full-out, undeniable work of the Holy Spirit. To hope in Christ, because we know that apart from Christ, there is no hope in the world. And so what I'm trying to narrow it down to is this. When we're starting to think about this question, because it gets thrown around all the time, and we're really saying, okay, what is Paul saying in this question? He's not saying, you tripped in your Christian life, now test yourself. He's not saying that. Or you sinned, test yourself. If we're saying we're thinking in Adam or in Christ, that is what he's trying to get the believer to see. This is a salvation test that we're talking about. And he is saying, you want to know if you're in Christ? Think about yourself, think about your life, examine yourself, do some self-reflecting. Is there anything there that is totally, undeniably, a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you see one thing, you have reason to have assurance. Because this one, if it's a true work of the Spirit that we're seeing that happens through faith, that does not happen apart from the Holy Spirit. This verse about Abba Father, if your heart has ever, the very first breath of life that you ever took as a Christian was from the Holy Spirit, putting that in your heart. You haven't done one thing on your own that you can look at and get. No, if there's anything that is happening to this clay pot that in any way resembles a hope in Christ, a obedience through faith, a living out of the Christian life in faith, I have no reason to think that's coming from anything in me. I have every reason to think that is the Spirit in my life. And if the Spirit is there, I am in Christ, I have assurance, and I don't have to question it. If you've ever genuinely offered up one prayer in faith, that only happens through the Holy Spirit. John Murray says this: however weak may be the faith of a true believer, however severe may be his temptations, however perturbed his heart may be respecting his own condition, he is never, as regards consciousness, in the condition that preceded the exercise of faith. The consciousness of the believer differs by a whole diameter from that of the unbeliever. At the lowest ebb of faith and hope and love, his consciousness never drops to a level of the unbeliever at its highest pitch of confidence and assurance. Paul is not asking you to test your sanctification. He's not asking you to test your level of holiness. He's asking you to test, has the Spirit done a work in your life? And the reason why I think this is such a great way to answer it is because when we go back to the giraffe, it just gets to be overwhelming for the Christian to think about all the various, there's the fruit of the Spirit, and did I do this? And you start wondering. And Paul did not go into an exhaustive list. He just said, is Christ in you? And he says, it's recognizable. If you think about it, if you reflect on it, if you have the right view of who you were apart from Christ, you can recognize it. Joel Beakey says this: our consciousness then testifies that even though we don't have any of these marks of grace to the degree we wish we had them, we can't deny that we do have at least something of some of them experientially, and they are precious to us. And we know we couldn't have anything of any of them without the Holy Spirit. So whatever you may survey and say, well, I'm very low in grace. Low grace is fully from the Holy Spirit. Medium grace, high grace, whatever you want to, your various places right now in your life. So going back to our where we started, the Christian can know it. The new believer can know it. The new believer who genuinely exercises faith in Christ, that is evidence of the Spirit. Their first breath of life, you could say, that's the Holy Spirit. If you look at this test, examine yourself, you can have assurance. All you did was put your faith in Christ and you can have it. Charles Spurgeon has this example in his parenting book about Elijah when the child was laid across him on the table. And he says that Elijah was the first one to know that the child had been brought back to life because he was laying across Elijah, and Elijah was the first one to feel the lungs move. And so he was the one that told the mother that the child was alive. And so he uses in the book to basically say, as a parent, you know, you're the first one that's able to discern typically this new life because you're around the child the more. But what he's getting at is Spurgeon is totally comfortable with saying, as soon as that lung went, believer, that's a believer. It wasn't like, well, let's let him run outside and play a little bit. Let's see, does his legs work? Does his arms work? How fast can he run? Is he the same height as he was before? When he went, that is a work of God, and we can believe and be assured that if it's a work of the Spirit, that they are in the faith. So, the text commands us to test yourselves. So I would hope that everyone at some point in your Christian life would think through this. Examine yourself, test yourself. That we would do it rightly according to the scripture of what Paul is laying out. And not wrongly test ourselves and wrongly become discouraged and get the wrong answer. And then finally, when we're testing ourselves, the results are going to basically put you in three categories. The believer will have assurance, praise the Lord. There may be others that examine themselves and say, I don't see any signs ever of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it would be right for them to then see their need for Christ. And then there's going to be a group in the middle. That even after this sermon, it's just one sermon, there's been thousands of pages written about this, one sermon, you just are not convinced in your soul yet. You're still struggling with it. You still don't know for sure. And I would say first, it's okay to be in that middle position. And the good news is that in this local church, in God's goodness and His grace and His love for you, He has given a shepherd to get you through the slough of despond. And so it'd be good to seek out, go talk it out, meet with him, explain what's in your heart. Because you need to get to a settled position on the question. It doesn't have to be today, but I would encourage you to take advantage of that. When Christian got to the slough of despond, there were the hidden stones that were supposed to get him across that were the promises. He didn't take the promises, he fell in. But then who pulled him out? He sent a helper to help him out of it. And so God is good, and He sends helpers to each and every one of us that are willing to help. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your love for us and Your leading us through this, Lord, that Your desire for the Christian to come to a settled position of assurance. We pray that for each of the believers here, that they would know deep down in their heart, Lord, that they are in the faith, and that it may stir them up to a greater worship of You and praise to You and a greater running after You in this journey of life. We thank You for this time. We pray these things in the name of Your Son. Amen.